My beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, we come this evening to the climax of the Epistle of James. And climax it is. As far as I'm able to discern, brethren and sisters, this chapter has in it a unique feature as far as the New Testament is concerned. I haven't studied every chapter of the New Testament. But as far as I've gone, I have never found anything quite like this one that breathes such a Hebraistic tone as James launches into his indictment of those rich persecutors of the brethren. It is absolutely unique in the way that Scripture pours forth from his lips, or from his pen rather, one after another, as he sets before them the great principles of the Word. That's why we've got an overhead projector this evening, because I want to save time. But I do want to illustrate to you some of the major scriptures that he quotes. Not just simply, brethren and sisters, that we may find a point of interest, but we might be impressed with the way that this man was impressed with the Word. He was a doer of the Word because he knew that Word. And that is obvious when you go through this epistle. And if any brother or sister wanted to take these studies further for themselves in marking up the matters, you want to make one other feature of the study that we've not mentioned, you sit down with a pencil and paper and find how many times this man either quotes the Scripture or alludes to the Scripture, having a separate column for the Proverbs, and you will be astounded at the amount of Scripture that's in that epistle, especially in this fifth chapter. And so it's unique in that respect, I believe, as far as my studies have been able to discern. Now this evening, of course, as we come to the fifth chapter of James, we've come to the end of chapter 4, where James has finished dealing with those specific problems which related to those Jewish readers to whom this epistle was sent. And he concluded those warnings with the words, "Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good," because he, in effect, he's told them, "and doeth it not, to him it is sin." So there's James's theme, to be doers of the Word. Now he says, you know to do good, if you don't do it, then it is sin. And so he signed off that part of the epistle, having told them about their specific problems. And then in the fifth chapter, brothers and sisters, in the first six verses, he launches into a blazing indictment against those wealthy Jews who in the early ecclesia were the persecuting class and who brought the brethren and sisters of Christ into dire circumstances. And he indicts them with one scripture after another. And bear in mind that the persecuting class to whom he addressed these words were fellow Jews. And though they may not have been in the truth, brethren and sisters, they were in the truth in this sense that they were responsible to God's judgment because they knew their scriptures. And even though they had failed to accept Jesus Christ and were persecuting his followers, they would not escape the judgment of God. And that's why these verses are so packed full of scripture. Because they will not escape those words. They know those words. And the point that James is making is this: I've told the brethren of Christ their problems, they know them, and they'll answer if they don't correct them. And you know the Old Testament, and you will answer. And that's what he's pointing out to them as he launches into this dissertation. And so we find those first six verses then directed against those rich persecutors of the brethren. And then in verse 7, the whole tone of the epistle changes back again, as he now goes on to encourage the brethren. And in verse 7, of course, the division is plainly there: be patient therefore, brethren. The whole tone of the epistle changes again when we get to verse 7. As a matter of fact, in the original he says, be patient therefore, my brethren. These were his brethren. The others were not. They might have been fellow Jews. They might have been brethren in the sense that they were all brought up under the law. But they weren't his brethren, but the other ones were. And so the epistle is divided, therefore, at verse 7. That is, the last chapter is divided at verse 7. Now, brothers and sisters, as we come, therefore, to look at these first few verses of James chapter 5, we are immediately struck with the opening words. As he says, "Go to, ye now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you." Now, here's where I believe the unique feature starts. Because in the very choice of the word in that verse, I believe there is an index to his purpose in these opening words. And it's a thrill to me, brethren and sisters, not only to study this epistle, but to feel that we've grasped that not only the meaning of it, in essence, that we don't know all of it, of course, but to grasp the essence of it, but it's also a thrill to read that man's mind as he uses a particular word, and we know what he's going to do. Because the word that he has chosen there in the Greek for the word "how" is the only single time that that word's ever found in the New Testament. But, brethren and sisters, its Hebrew equivalent is found all over the prophets and is used by the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament scripture, for that word. It's as if James used that word quite deliberately to let them know that they're about to get a broadside from the prophets. "Howl, ye rich men." That word you'll find used in such phrases as this: "Howl ye, for the day of Yahweh is at hand." Isaiah 13 and verse 6. The only reason we've done it like this is to save time, brethren and sisters. I want to show you some of these references and to save the time in turning them all up. But there is that word in Isaiah 13 and verse 6. It's used in Isaiah, it's used in Jeremiah, it's used in the minor prophets. It's a common word in the prophets, which launches into a dissertation against the enemies of Israel. And there's something else I believe in the use of that word. Because not only is James now going to use the Old Testament prophets against these rich men, but the whole pattern of his epistle has followed the pattern of the prophets. And it was a very simple pattern. The indictment of Israel for all their failures, and then turning on their enemies and indicting their enemies for punishing them, and always, finally, a consolation and hope for Israel. And that's exactly the pattern of that epistle. The indictment of the ecclesia for their problems. The indictment of their enemies who persecuted them. And a wonderful encouragement at the end of this epistle for those brethren and sisters who were prepared to be doers of the word. And that's the pattern of the prophets. And so James uses that word, "Howl, ye rich men." And that word would have conjured up in their ears all those thundering denunciations of the prophets. The word was used in Jeremiah when he spoke about the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon. And they were waiting for the Romans to come. Not that they were waiting consciously, of course, because many of them weren't aware of the fact. But the Romans were coming, brethren and sisters. And that word would ring in their ears and echo like the echo of the prophets. "Howl, ye rich men." Once only ever used in the New Testament, and in that chapter. Because there is his purpose. And they ought to howl too, he says, because your miseries that shall come upon you. The miseries that would come upon them. You know, that's exactly the same word in chapter 4 and verse 9, where he warned the brethren it's better to be afflicted and not to be laughing. It's the same word rendered miseries here as we find afflicted in chapter 4 and verse 9. And brethren and sisters, it's far better for us to inflict our own miseries than let Yahweh do it. That's what he's telling them. Better for us on a Sunday morning. It's better for us to examine ourselves and afflict ourselves and to mourn for our failings than for Yahweh to have to do that at the day of judgment. And so the warning comes upon these rich men. And he told them, concerning their riches, that their riches were corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. And again, brethren and sisters, we have the scripture, not one scripture but many. This is a sample of it. As Isaiah spoke to those people who knew righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law, "Fear ye not," he says, "the reproach of men, for the moth shall eat them like a garment." And you find that in the 51st chapter of Isaiah. You find it again in another place in Isaiah the prophet. You find it in several places of the Old Testament scripture, warning God's enemies that their garments would be moth-eaten. And they wouldn't miss, brethren and sisters, the overtones of that. as it came from the prophetical testimony of the Word. And of course, in the days when James lived, men's riches were calculated in three ways: their furniture, their money, and their clothing. They calculated wealth on the basis of those three things: household furniture, money, and clothing. And as far as their riches were concerned, brothers and sisters, they were decaying because there was no value in them. A thing that has got no value, or rather is decayed, is of no value. And in the light of the signs of the times and the nearness of the destruction of Jerusalem, those riches might as well be absolutely moth-eaten as to be of any value to these rich men. And so he leveled that indictment against them from Isaiah 51. He told them that their gold and their silver is rusted. The word kankered there and the word rust, as we read in that verse, is the same Greek word. Gold and silver, brethren and sisters, don't rust. But theirs did. Not literally, of course, but it was rusting away. It was useless. And it wasn't because the gold and silver, gold doesn't rust. It wasn't because it was rusting literally, but James was pointing out to them, in the light of the signs of the times, what was the good of it? Fancy stopping home from meetings to count your bank balance. Imagine it. Stopping home from meetings to calculate what you got in the bank. What's the good of it, brothers and sisters? And the man with a dollar in the bank has got as much as you have with $10,000 in the bank. If Christ sends his angel to the door tonight, what's the good of it? It could be a heap of rust for all it's worth. And that's the warning that James has given them. Your gold is rusting, he says, and it shall be a witness against you. And the very stacking up of their wealth was to stand in judgment against them. It was to stand in judgment against them, brethren and sisters. Money's not the root of all evil. The love of it is. For the love of money is the root of all evil. And if we stand there in the day of judgment with a big heap of it pointing its finger straight at us, what a witness that will be, brothers and sisters. A silent witness that we've been fools in the day of our probation with the things that Yahweh has given us to use in his service. We've been fools if the finger of that flesh points at us like that. And he said this about their gold and silver. Rather than being an asset, brothers and sisters, it would be a liability to them. He says that you'll eat your flesh as it were fire. The gold he symbolized as if it was rusting away because of the days were swiftly flying. And every day that went by, the value of that gold went down because the day was going to come and it couldn't be spent at all. And consequently, you use that figure of it rusting away. But further than that, if rust is a symbol, brethren and sisters, of that which eats things away, then fire, of course, accelerates that process. And if day passing day was one day nearer to Titus and Vespasian hammering on those walls, reducing the value of their assets, then the day the walls were breached, brethren and sisters, those riches were going to become a liability, and the rich man was going to become a prime target for the armies of Rome, which he did, and the rust would turn to a blazing fire. And the end of that man would be swift. And what did James have in mind when he said that? He had this one in mind, brethren and sisters. Zephaniah 1, verses 10 to 11. Here are his words. It shall come to pass in that day, says Yahweh, that there shall be a cry from the fish gate, a howling from the second quarter, a great crashing or reverberation from the hills. Howl, the inhabitants of the market, he says, for all the merchant people are silent. All those laden with silver are cut off. That's the figure that James is using from Zephaniah chapter 1, and the allusions to it couldn't be missed. They would know that reference, brethren and sisters. And when you look at that reference, look what it's saying. See, the fish gate was in the north of the city.
It was on the northwestern corner, right up in the northwestern corner, because you see, it was into that gate they brought all the fish from the markets of Tyre and Sidon where they caught them. And so because of that reason, they called it the fish gate. So it was in the northern wall of the city. The second quarter was a new city built in the Tyrepean Valley. The Tyrepean, which was west, of course, of the temple area. And they built a new city called the second quarter in there. And the marketplace, brethren and sisters, was right down by the southern wall. And Zebediah is painting the picture of the Babylonian coming into that city. And as he comes to the fish gate, and there's a shriek from the fish gate. A piercing shriek from the fish gate. He's here. And before anyone can do anything, there's a great crash in the new city, which reverberates around the hills. The marketplace, where all the raucous voices were lifted up, shouting out the bargains. Shouting out the bargains and heaping up their gold. All of a sudden, absolute silence. Over the wall went the rich man. But he was run down, brothers and sisters, because they wanted him, because he had his gold and silver, and as he stuffed his pockets, so he got slower and slower with the weight of it. And instead of it being an asset, it became a positive liability, and they caught him in the valley of Hinnom. That's James's figure, with a few deaf delusions to Zephaniah chapter 1. Absolutely beautiful. And the Roman was coming. They would hear the piercing shriek. He'd be on top of them before they knew where he was. And he would be looking for that rich man. And the Roman soldiers, as they got through that city, as Josephus so eloquently testified, tore that city apart, literally, stone from stone, tore it apart looking for riches. And who had it all? The Sadducees, the high priest, Jonathan, Alexander, Annas, Caiaphas, they had it. And they were looking for them. And James says that we consume their flesh like fire. He didn't only have that one in mind, brethren and sisters. He says, ye have heaped together treasure. The Authorized says, ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. It doesn't really say that in the original. He says, ye have heaped treasure together in the last days. They weren't heaping it together for the last days because they didn't believe the last days were on them. They didn't believe that. Unknown to them, they were heaping it together in the last days. And what's the good of it? And that's the proverb that he had in mind when he said that. Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death. Time and again. And I'm only giving you, brethren and sisters, what I consider to be the major references that he's got in mind. It's up to you if you want to pursue it, to look at some of the others that are alluded to here. It's an incredible section of scripture as he brings this to bear upon these rich Jews. Verse 4 tells us what they were doing. You know, it was a dreadful thing that was going on. James indicts these guilty men for three major crimes. They were exploiting their fellow Jews. They were having a riotous time at other people's expense. And they were standing off and condemning justified people. And that was the indictment against them. They were exploiting their fellow Jews, having a riotous time at other people's expense, and standing off and condemning justified people. And so James indicts them with these words. Behold the hire of the labourers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of Yahweh of armies. And the very choice of the title, Yahweh Sabaoth, left untranslated there, using the pure Hebrew word, would warn them, brethren and sisters, what it means to fall into the hands of the living God who marshals the armies of heaven. And that title would not be lost upon those rich men. All over the Old Testament, there was the militant title of the deity, breathing out fire and slaughter against all his enemies, who would go forth like the whirlwinds of the south, riding upon the cherub, brethren and sisters, coals of fire before him, shaking the earth and sending forth his lightnings like arrows, that the foundations of the deep would be discovered and the motives of men's hearts laid bare, and he would burn up the wicked like stubble. Yahweh of armies was strung through the prophets, right through the prophets. They knew that title. And here they were reaping, the reapers reaping down their fields and keeping back the money. Where did he get that one from? He got it out of Jeremiah 22 and verse 13. Woe unto him that buildeth his house by unrighteousness, that useth his neighbor's service without wages, and giveth him not for his work. And Yahweh of armies is found well and truly in that chapter. They knew that chapter, brethren and sisters. And so the thunder of Jeremiah 22 would thunder in their ears, and there was another witness against them. The very crops were crying out to God. The fields which is kept back from you by fraud crieth. The fields were crying unto God. And you know something else? Where those words are found? Of all places, they're found in the 19th chapter of Leviticus. Right alongside the royal law. Those words are found. But I'm not going to put the 19th chapter of Leviticus up. We'll put Deuteronomy up. Because Deuteronomy adds the significant words that James quotes. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of Yahweh of armies. And this is the one that he had in mind there. Thou shalt not oppress an hired servant. At his day thou shalt give him his hire. For he is poor, and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto Yahweh, and it shall be sin unto you. And that adds the added detail that Leviticus 19 and verse 13 doesn't. That the poor man will cry to Yahweh, and Yahweh will hear him. And you know, brothers and sisters, Deuteronomy had talked about the hired servant, which in the Hebrew language means a day laborer. One who works like a man does when he's a casual employee, and you've got to pay him that night. Because he never knows when he's going to work on the morrow. You mightn't see him again for another week. He mightn't have work for another full week. He's got to have that day's wages that night. So poor is he. So uncertain is he of the future. No security, whatever. And they weren't paying him. And they were putting that man's labours, the money that was earned by him, ploughing that back into their fields, that they might increase the principal and increase their riches. And the poor man cried, and Yahweh says, I'll hear him. And James adds the point, it'll enter into the ears of Yahweh Sabaoth. All of those references would have thundered in their ears like mad. Oh, brethren and sisters, he says, you've lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. You've lived in luxury. You've lived in luxury, he says, and spent wantonly, as the RSV puts it. I sat back in luxury. He's got Amos in mind here, along with a few other little prophets, brethren and sisters. They lived in luxury. And he says, this is what's going to happen to you. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. The real words that James used were, ye have fattened your hearts for the day of slaughter. And that's another Old Testament figure, like this one. As Jeremiah 12 says in verse 3, pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and prepare them for the day of slaughter. Or as Isaiah says, they have fattened themselves for the day of slaughter. They are almost the words that James uses. And there they were, brethren and sisters, as it were, stuffing themselves full of all the good things of this life, making it ever so much a more dramatic slaughter that Yahweh would bring upon them. That was the opening burst of James. And I've only shown you the main references. It's up to you, brethren and sisters, if you want to look at the rest of them. There are three or four more there, to which I believe he alludes to in those words. But what a battery of scripture that was, as he launched one after another on those men. And they knew their Bible, and they would know the context. And they would tremble in their boots over that indictment. Because they were fellow Jews. And though they were not believers, They were responsible to God because they were Jews, and unto them were committed the oracles of God. They therefore had a very chief advantage and privilege over other men, for which they would answer. And you know, I believe, brethren and sisters, as powerful as those words are, as James launches one scripture after another at them, are even more powerful when you realize that we are the people who know the Bible, or should, better than them. What sort of scripture will be leveled at us? What are those scriptures that will come forth from the mouth of the Son of God as we stand there, naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do? One after another, perhaps, brethren and sisters, which we have not measured up to, but which we are so familiar with. You know, we ought to get back to a very simple rule in our life, to do what the Bible says, irrespective of our fellow man, before it's too late, because they weren't doing that. And the circumstances of life were such that they brought those scriptures against themselves and will face them in the day of wrath. And they finished off. They filled up the measure of their iniquity, says James in verse 6. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. They killed the just one. The Greek is the just one. And that, brethren and sisters, is a title of our Lord Jesus Christ, used by Peter in Acts 3 and 4, I believe, and by Stephen in Acts 7 and verse 52. A title is directly applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, the just one, used of him in Hebrews chapter 10 again. And James uses it, I believe, because he wants to bring home two things to those rich men. He wants to bring home that in persecuting the brethren of Christ, they had persecuted the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the other thing he wanted to tell them was that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't believe it. And therefore, in persecuting his brethren, they were really persecuting the Messiah, and the one that was the Messiah was the one that they didn't believe was the Messiah, the just one. As Peter says, the coming of the just one had been prophesied in the scriptures, whom ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And that's the point that James is making. And he doesn't resist you. The brethren of Christ were doers of the word. They suffered in silence. They died, brethren and sisters, in faith, many of them. And the irony of those words, that if we can believe Josephus, who says in AD 62, James, known as the just one, was stoned to death, repeating the last words of Christ on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. If we can believe him, brethren and sisters, then James died being a doer of his own word, as well, of course, as the word of Yahweh, because that's what it was. You've killed the just one and he doesn't resist you. And according to Josephus, that's exactly how he died, with that title. What a tremendous opening to chapter 5 that was. And you know, the way that it dramatically turns is just as dramatic. As if James would take a breath, change his tone, turn to the brethren in Christ and say, be patient therefore, my brethren. Wonderful, brethren and sisters. Be patient, my brethren. And now we're going to get an exhortation about patience. We find the word, if you look down from verses 7 to 11, you'll find the word is used 5 times in the Authorized Version, from verse 7 to verse 11. On the first 4 occurrences that you read it there, it means patient or long-spirited. One who's got a spirit in him and who bears long because he's got it. Long-spirited. But the last occasion it's used in verse 11, it's a different Greek word, brethren and sisters, and has more the idea of endurance. Patience and endurance. The Revised Standard Version makes the distinction by using the last word by the word steadfastness. And patience, brethren and sisters, is what we need today. Let me tell you why we need patience. How do you think about today's world and today's problems as far as you're concerned? As we labour in the truth, brethren and sisters, together, the labour itself, without problems, is quite wearying, quite exacting, and it comes rushing in upon the mind, causing nervous tremors in the stomach as one realises what's ahead of them. And the inevitable thing that happens, of course, is the result of that, that we dream up schemes of what we're going to do when this is over. When this effort is over, or something else is over, or we come to the end of a certain week of activity, or whatever it may be, we try and think of ways and means whereby we can get some breather from the pressures of life. And we realise, don't we, brothers and sisters, that when we think soberly about the matter, there is no breather. There is no rest. There will be no let up. It will go on endlessly, and the demands of the truth will come, and we will have to meet them, whether we like it or not. And it's when we think soberly about the matter and realise there can only be one rest, then the word patience has meaning, and it'll never have meaning for the saint who's looking for his next holiday, his next breather, his next let up, the next month that he hasn't got speaking appointments or somebody to see or something to do. And that little joy which he reserves for himself between now and the kingdom does away with patience. But when we come to grips, brethren and sisters, that there is no rest, then we know that the only rest we're ever going to have is to be patient, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. There is nothing else. There's no discharge in this war. And I said that, brethren and sisters, because that's the way I think. And I thought you'd like to know that. But I know that there's no rest until that day. And therefore there's got to be this word patience in our life. And it's got to be until the coming of the Lord. And James uses that word for coming, parousia, which means the presence of the Lord. The presence of the Lord. And it's a deliberate word that he chooses. Because just as much as he alluded to the Old Testament scriptures for those rich men weeping and howling because of their misery, here you find from now on allusion after allusion after allusion to the words of the greatest of all prophets, the Lord Jesus Christ, and from the greatest of all prophecies, the Olivet Prophecy. And why not? Because those rich men stood in relation to the judgment of which they agreed to. And therefore James swept through the prophets for them. But we, brethren and sisters, will answer to not that set of prophecies so much, though of course they will form a part of it. We will answer to he who is the greatest of all the prophets and the greatest of all prophecies. And I say that without any degree of exaggeration or doubt, and you can't challenge it, the greatest of all prophecies, excepting of course the Apocalypse, was the one the Lord delivered from the Mount of Olives, which we call the Olivet Prophecy. And that's the one that gets the treatment here. You'll recognise words readily from that prophecy. The word parousia is taken from that prophecy in Matthew 24, verses 27, 37, 39. We read in verse 9 of this prophecy here, the judge standeth at the door. That's taken from Matthew 24 and verse 10. We read in verse 11, behold, we count them happy which endure. That's taken from Matthew 24 and verse 13. And there are other allusions there which you will readily see. You run your eye down that page. And so as far as we're concerned, brethren and sisters, it's the one great prophet that we're going to be concerned with more than any other. Not that we ever, of course, discard the great prophets of God. Any of them. None of them. But there is one that's greatest of all, and that's the one that James is now going to talk about. He's the one whose presence is drawing near. It's always been a difficulty for those who don't understand the truth to read references like that and say, well, they must have believed that Christ was going to come in their day. Well, they did. But they didn't believe, that is, the true believers, didn't believe he was going to come in the sense of his second advent, because the Lord taught them that he wouldn't. But there was a parousia of the Lord, brethren and sisters. You know, our brother David referred to it in his opening remarks, A.D. 70. How often we've heard that phrase. Some people think that we overuse it. We exaggerate and say, oh, how can that ever be seen to be like the second coming of Christ? When you come to realize, brothers and sisters, what Jerusalem meant to the ecclesial world, it was without a shadow of a doubt the anchor of their soul. It was to that ecclesia that the apostles came to determine the great questions of the day. It was out of that place that the word of the Lord to all nations, in a partial fulfillment of Isaiah 2. Tarry ye at Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And their words would go to the uttermost parts of the world from that city. It therefore was a very great center from whence the truth went out and questions came back. It was the home, brethren and sisters, of the Christians as well as the Judaizers. They saw in it the fulfillment of all their ambitions and hopes. The symbol of it was on the hill there as they overlooked it. AD 70 was going to be a tragic end to that city. It would strike fear into the hearts of the Jews, doubt into the hearts of the disciples. They would be scattered throughout the world. They would wonder, brethren and sisters, where to next. It was a day of days. And only those who realized the full importance of the word of prophecy. It's Jesus said, when ye see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, flee to the mountains. He could just as easily said what Luke said. As Luke paraphrased his words, when ye see Jerusalem encompassed with armies. But I believe he said what Mark said. Luke is interpreting what he said. It's obvious he said what Mark said. Because he didn't tell his disciples exactly what Daniel meant. He directed them to what Daniel said and left them to work it out what he meant. And those who didn't know what Daniel meant wouldn't have left the city. And only those brethren who read the signs of the times, who knew the prophets, got out of that place. And therefore when James brings this forward, it was to the student of the prophecies to whom he was speaking, and nobody else. Let him that readeth understand and go for his life. AD 70 would not be a tragic day for the true believer, brethren and sisters, but a great sign of the times. It would be to them the truth of their Lord's words. They would see him invisible behind the Roman armies, the people of the prince. They were his people, like the Persians were Yahweh's people, his sanctified ones, the rod of his anger. They were the people of the prince, and they would see in the flying legions of Rome the parousia of the Son of God, and they would take heart out of that because they would know that his presence was there to carry out the words of his heavenly Father and to perform what he called the day of vengeance. It would be to a true believer an enormous fillip to his hope and inspiration, and he would gather strength from that. It would be a tragic and a crushing end for all the weak-kneed and weak-hearted Christadelphians of that day, brothers and sisters, who didn't truly see what it meant. And so James's words may seem rather strange somewhat to us, but they had almighty power for those who listened to them. And if any one of you want to capture the drama of AD 70 or what it meant, let him read The Last Days of Judah's Commonwealth by Brother Thomas and see the importance of that day. And see the way that James here exhorts the brethren to be patient, for the parousia of the Lord draweth nigh. Why? That was going to be the end of those rich men. They were working for him for nothing. He was killing them. The presence of the prince behind those armies would be the end of him. It was a day to be looked for, brethren and sisters. It was a day which would be a release to them. A great sign. And for us, it's gone. And here we are at the end of the times of the Gentiles. And no one will ever tell me that when Yahweh wrote that book, he didn't write for all ages. And whilst there were prophecies that were fulfilled to that verse, and then another set of verses have to do with us, there's no doubt whatever of this, that there were prophecies, and scores of them, which had more than one application. Psalm 2 is quoted by Peter when the Gentiles gathered together with Pontius Pilate and Herod and the people of Israel to crucify the Son of God. He quoted Psalm 2, and we know that Psalm 2 wasn't fulfilled then. But it was a fulfillment, brothers and sisters. People did gather together of various nationalities. And Psalm 2 was fulfilled in this sense. So what that psalm is trying to tell us is this, that men who will never, ever, ever unite for anything else will unite to kill God's Son. That's the spirit of the psalm. And they united then to kill him, and they hated the sight of each other. But they united to kill him then, and they'll unite in an attempt to do it again when he comes. So the principle of Psalm 2 applied then, and it'll apply again. As does the prophecies of our Lord concerning AD 70. And although there may be a neat break in that prophecy, there are many of those words, I believe, brethren and sisters, on our side of the verses which James alluded to, applied to them. Because he saw the principle was the same. And if the destruction of Jerusalem would prove that Christ's presence was there, then, brethren and sisters, when Yahweh's set time comes for the rebuilding of Zion, he will appear in his glory. His presence will be there again. And therefore we can read these words tonight, not only as an exposition for those brethren, but in every sense of the word, without doing it any injustice whatever, we can take them unto ourselves and apply them in their exactitude. Brethren, we can say with every confidence, be patient unto the coming of the Lord, and that verse is for us. Because the principles of that prophecy never alter. And we're looking for the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he builds again the great city of Jerusalem. And they wait for it, he says, like the farmer waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth. We all know where that's coming from. Psalm 126. He that goeth forth soweth, weeping and soweth, shall come again rejoicing. He that goeth forth beareth precious seed, weeping as he sows it, says the psalm, will doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And what James was trying to tell him was what that psalm was trying to tell of the saints of all ages, brothers and sisters. We got a handful of wheat. What does a farmer do with a handful of wheat? Well, he begins in the seventh month. He begins in the seventh month, when of course the summer is over, the former rains come and they wash the earth and saturate it, and it becomes soft for his plough. But he's only got a handful of wheat, and he's got to go around to the first and second month of the next year before he ever sees that again. What do you do with a handful of wheat? Well, you can be a realistic man, you can be a calculating individual. You can be a realist on the basis of fleshly thinking and say, well, that's all I got. I'd be a fool to put that in the ground. And you can try and live a meager existence with a handful of wheat. And when it is gone, it is gone. Or you can go out with tears streaming down your face, with all you've got in life, with your last ounce of energy and strength, and toss it, brothers and sisters, into the earth, with a prayer of faith, and come home when the latter rains have filled out that grave. Come home buried in sheaves with your heart bursting for joy. What are we going to do here? Hang on to the little bit we got. Hang on with grim death, brother and sister, with the last bit of energy, and conserve that. Or are we going to throw it to the winds in the faith which have in Yahweh's word, and hope that it scatters in good hearts, and reap forth the harvest of hope and joy when our Lord comes and wipe away tears from all faces? Be patient, brethren. It's a magnificent exhortation. For the husbandman waiteth, he says. He waiteth for the early and the latter rain. He waits for those rains. And we've mentioned what they were, brethren and sisters. The early rain coming, as I say, at the end of the long summer. And we of all people on the earth We need no exposition of these words. You know, brethren and sisters, whatever we might do in life, we might look at that Bible and say, well, I can't live this and I can't live that. There's one thing that you live every day of your life and you can't help it. The climate. We are exactly Israel's climate. We have what they choose to call a Mediterranean climate. We have a biblical climate, brethren and sisters. Never mind about the word Mediterranean. We've got a biblical climate. Do you know what the date is? It's the beginning of March. Do you know what's happening in Israel? If the season is blessing them, they're beginning to have the latter rain now. Right now, brethren and sisters. It's on its way. And the early and latter rain were ever so wonderful in Israel. Why early and latter rain? Well, you see, it rained so much in between that rain was relatively unimportant, as our June and July is. We rarely worry about rain in June and July, except, of course, too much of it. But what really counts, and more so in those days when they didn't have combine harvesters and the mechanical means that we had, when men went out and ploughed with a wooden plough, what do you do with ground that's chapped hard like brass and iron? With the wooden plough bouncing up and down and making no indentation whatever, but bring the soft, refreshing early rain. And the ground softens up. Into it they get. They break it up and sow the fallow ground. They sow righteousness, says Hosea the prophet. And up comes the germination of the corn in all its tenderness. And the winter rains, of course, being copious as they are relatively unimportant because they get enough of them. But then as she comes towards the spring, moving on to the summer, the clouds move away. There's more open space and blue in the sky, brethren and sisters. They look anxiously in two directions. For two things can happen. They can look to the northwest. And standing at Jerusalem, looking along up to the northwest, a line up down the string of Carmel, which points like a finger into the sea. And almost exactly on that angle, the rain comes across the sea, hits the top of Carmel, and continues on that angle through Israel, the latter rains, and washes that corn, saturates it, that as it comes to fruition, it fills out beautifully in the latter rain, and down she comes, and they go home rejoicing. Or they can look at almost the other direction, on another angle, across the Jordan Valley, and the burning Arabian desert, and this Sirocco, or the east wind, comes rolling over there, and blasts the tops of their corn clean off of them, burns them all into nothing. And the farmer has patience, faith, and he waits for those things. You know, we could turn up 1,000 references. Look at these. Proverbs 16, brethren and sisters. Look at the symbol of the latter rain. Oh, it's absolutely wonderful to travel through the scripture on this theme. The latter rain which comes to fill the corn just before the great harvest. And in the Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 15. And this is the one I believe that James, among others, would have had in his mind. In the light of the king's countenance is life, and his favour is as a cloud of the latter rain. Oh, how wonderful that is! As the sun of righteousness arises in the springtime of this world's history, brethren and sisters, when the Christadelphian corn stands at its highest in fervent anticipation of our Lord's coming with all the patience and the faith that we can muster, wanting nothing but the latter rain to fill that corn out, and the sun of righteousness' face is like a shining light, says the prophet. His countenance is life. It's life-giving. And his favour, his grace, is like a cloud of the latter rain. Who hasn't stood in the springtime as it moves on towards the heat of summer? Who hasn't stood and smelt the earth after refreshing rains come upon the ground? And to know the farmer is in for a wonderful boost to the corn and the wheat that's growing out of the ground. Who hasn't stood and breathe that into his vitals. Who hasn't done that is a fool, because that's one of the most wonderful symbols of the Word of God. 2 Samuel 23 and a host of other references come to mind, brethren and sisters, when we speak about this matter. But look at Hosea 6. Here's the coming of the Lord as the latter rain. Hosea 6, beginning at verse 1. Come and let us return unto Yahweh, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the 3rd day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know Yahweh. His going forth is prepared as the morning. He shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain under the earth. Look at Rotherham's translation, brethren and sisters, of that last verse. Let us press on to know Yahweh. Like the dawn, his coming forth is assured, that he may come down like a downpour upon us, like the harvest rain and the seed rain of our land. What a wonderful thing that is. Let's press on to know Yahweh. Why? Because he's like the dawning of the morning. Let's walk into the sun, brethren and sisters. Not turning our backs upon it and walking into darkness. Let's walk into the sunlight. And he'll come upon us not only like the sun, but like the cloud of the latter rain and the seed rain of our land. If we press on to know him, says Hosea the prophet, and he would raise them up in the 3rd day. Oh, it's absolutely wonderful, the symbol of that latter rain, and how the farmer would wait for it. Remember Elijah, brothers and sisters, praying there for that rain? With the earth, of course, cracked and broken, men wandering around looking for water, desperation on the hearts of men. 3 years of absolute dryness and a little cloud like a little man's hand. The Hebrew word means the hollow of the hand. Evidently, I believe what Elijah saw was a cloud coming in the shape of a man's hand, open like that. Thou openest thy hand and all flesh is fed. And he saw the hollow of that hand facing down. And he saw it coming across the Mediterranean in exactly the direction that the latter rains come. And it washed down the valley of Jezreel. God so. Marvelous symbols, brethren and sisters. They can do wonders for our faith in a country where that climate is duplicated. Except, of course, in the reverse, that as our winter comes, so their summer, and vice versa. But if we can just turn our minds to think that as the reverse has it, we have an identical situation in this country. We are now receiving our former rain. The farmers will soon be out plowing up that ground to get the seed in, while Israel's home waiting for the latter rain to come to fill theirs out. Let's be patient, brethren and sisters, under the coming of our Lord. Establish your hearts. That's James's exhortation. Establish your hearts. To set fast our hearts, brethren and sisters. You see what I meant when I said before? No good hoping for vain hopes, vain holidays, vain rests, vain breaks in the work, which I hope for. Forget it. Set your hearts on this. There's one coming, and only one. It was the psalmist who said, and James must have had this in his mind, in the 57th Psalm, who said, my heart is fixed, my heart is fixed. He said it twice, that his heart was fixed. The Hebrew word has almost the identical meaning as the Greek one here, to set fast. His heart was fixed. So when the morning would come, he was ready to spring out of bed and to praise God because his heart was fixed in one position. Establish that heart, says James. Don't have it wobbling all over the place, darting off with imaginations which can never be fulfilled. Fix it on the hope of the future. Let not your heart, says Jesus, be overcharged with self-indulgence. Surfeiting means self-indulgence. Let not our hearts, brethren and sisters, be overcharged with self-indulgence, but fix those hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And again, as I said to you before, again, brethren and sisters, it's our Lord that James has in mind, for the words the coming of the Lord draweth nigh, it's exactly the same expression in the Greek, is the kingdom of God is at hand. Draweth nigh is exactly the same expression as is at hand, which our Lord used over and over again. The kingdom of God is at hand, he said. That's the expression here. And James is telling them, reminding them of the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as I say, some people get confused and they say, well, did they mean the second coming of Christ? Look, brethren and sisters, Peter said in his first epistle, the end of all things is at hand. In his second epistle, he said, I know that before the coming, I've got to die and there's going to be a long period of time. It was at hand. There was a drama to come. It was going to be the end of an age. It was going to be, brethren and sisters, the presence of the Son of God on the earth to fulfill his own words, which he repeated from his Father's Bible. It was going to be the end of all things. Things were drawing nigh, and it would be a tremendous confidence to them to see that happen. And because this was happening, the exhortation to grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Almost exactly the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 7 and verse 1. Judge not that ye be not judged. For the judge, he says, is standing at the door. Why should we judge each other, brethren and sisters? Do you know, you can see where this epistle's moving, can't you? You can see already where the emphasis is going to be at the end. When I got to that verse there, not my first study, but going over this time for after many times through James, I could see where that epistle's going to end. I can see what he's doing. Because he's going to finish where our Lord finished. And we will see that when we come to the end of this epistle. He's going to finish, brothers and sisters, with you and I and our relationships together as brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is standing at that door. For all we know, brothers and sisters, for all we know, he could be here tonight. We don't know. It's a daily expectancy. What a terrible thing if that door was to fly open while we were in the middle of this hall using invectives against each other and questioning each other's motives. Only to find that hand upon our shoulder, that moment of truth had come when we must face our Lord. Oh, what a tremendous exhortation that is. Really. Take my brethren, the prophets. You know, he extracts two examples from the Old Testament scripture, brethren and sisters. He takes the example of the prophets and the example of Job. And they endured for two different reasons. You see, he gives the reasons why the prophets were ridiculed. He gives the reasons why they had to have patience. Take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord. So the exhortation is not only to follow the example of the prophets in their endurance, but to follow their example for which they were afflicted. In other words, if they'd never spoken in the name of the Lord, brethren and sisters, they would never have been persecuted. And he's got Jeremiah 20 in his mind, I believe, when he said that. You look what it says here. This is why they suffered. They didn't suffer because people just didn't like them. They suffered because they spoke the truth. And so in Jeremiah chapter 20, here's why they suffered, and this is what James says. The prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord. And in chapter 20 of Jeremiah, and verse 18, he says, O Yahweh, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me. For since I spake, I cried out violence and spoil, because the word of Yahweh was made unto me, a reproach unto me, and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary with forbearing. I could not stay, he said. And there's poor Jeremiah, brethren and sisters, the prophet of woe and of doom, who never was given the task to bring joy to anyone's heart, really. There were bursts in his prophecy, that were Isaiah in his character, but mainly there was a tremendous burden with that man. And everywhere he went, he spread gloom for the nation. He didn't want to do that, but it was the word of Yahweh. He had to say that. And they came back at him. They threw him in a dungeon. They burned his Bible. They dragged him here. They dragged him there. He was the whisper of everyone's heart. They stood up and condemned him. He felt derided. He felt alone. He felt that Yahweh had deceived him. But he knew he hadn't. And he said, if I wouldn't speak the word, I wouldn't suffer. And he determined not to say anything, brethren and sisters. But it was like a fire in him. He couldn't stop. Take my brethren, the prophets, as an example who spoke in the name of the Lord. They didn't do it because God says, do it or else, brethren and sisters. They did it because they couldn't stop it. They were so taken with the word of God. It was such a fire in their bones that God didn't have to say, do it or else. It came out of them like a fire. And because of which they suffered persecution. They're the brethren we take example from. And that's one of the examples that James brings forth. And of Job, he has this to say. What a wonderful thing he had to say about Job. Verse 11, he says, we count them happy which endure. We count them happy which endure. Or as the literal Greek has it, we call them blessed which endure. They are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ almost. They are the words of our Lord in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 22. As I say, there are almost as many allusions from the greater prophet as there was the earlier prophets in the first six verses. And Job, brethren and sisters, endured. How did he endure? Well, he searched for wisdom. He wasn't perfect. It wasn't as if he didn't make mistakes. He cursed the day that he was ever born. He cursed everything he could lay his tongue to except God. And then his wife wanted him to curse God. He called her a foolish woman. He hung on when he didn't understand. He didn't go and curse the ecclesia. He didn't curse everyone for hurting him. He knew where the affliction had come from. What he didn't know was why. And he searched and searched and searched for that. And as he came to the revelation of that light, it was filled out with the presence of Yahweh, brethren and sisters. And his endurance was rewarded. And such was that endurance that James calls it the end of the Lord. You've seen the end of the Lord. That, brethren and sisters, is almost a quotation of Scripture. Almost. In Job chapter 42, you have a look what it says. And then we'll see the reason for this. The last chapter of Job. You have seen the end of the Lord, he said. But that's not exactly what Job had said, or the book of Job had said. In chapter 42 and verse 12 it said, and so Yahweh blessed the latter end of Job. Now work out what he meant by putting it the other way, brethren and sisters. Why didn't he say you've seen the end of Job? Why did he say you've seen the end of Yahweh? Do you know why? Because you look at the two statements. There's the end of Job in Job chapter 42, and there's the end of Yahweh in James chapter 5. And what James is trying to tell us was this, that Yahweh had an end in view which involved Job. That's what he means. That's why he puts it the other way. That right from the beginning, when Satan would accuse God and say that God's righteousness was of no value, Job only served him for what he got out of it, and therefore God's righteousness was not as valuable as God thought. God had an end in view, brethren and sisters, and that end in view was not simply to test Job. The end in view was to declare his righteousness as having value when a man has lost everything else, and that purpose included Job. And James's exhortation, by putting it the other way, is this. It's better to see the end of a matter than to question the means. And if the end of Job was the end of the Lord, then whatever happens to us in life, brothers and sisters, the end is God's glorification. The manifestation and vindication of Yahweh's righteousness, and we're included in it because he'll do it in us. What a magnificent illusion that was. So Yahweh had an end in view, and it included Job. And if we don't understand the means, brothers and sisters, let us stare ahead at the end. But the day is coming when Yahweh will vindicate himself in us. That's all that matters. Then we will know, even as we are known. Let us press on, therefore, to know Yahweh. And James, coming now to this graphic point of endurance under trial, knows the problem among the Jewish people. They were people, of course, who were given, brothers and sisters, to explode into involuntary oaths, uncontrolled oaths, calling each down upon each other all the curses that they could call upon. With all the power and the backing of heaven, they would bring those curses down upon each other. And so James warns, brethren and sisters, not to do that. To be under self-control, realizing the coming of our Lord draweth nigh. The Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. And if God ever explodes, brethren and sisters, into an oath, it's very rare that he does. True, the scriptures are full of his indictments, but only in few cases do you find those indictments with an oath. Very few cases. Numbers 14 is one of them. As truly as I live, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness. That was the end of that generation. But you don't find that too many times. And when men call down oaths upon each other, they're talking about eternal matters. You don't find our Heavenly Father talking about eternal oaths against us too many times, brethren and sisters. Very rare. And so he warned them about exploding into these oaths against each other, and warned them not to swear by heaven nor by earth. And of course we remember, don't we, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he said exactly the same thing, but the reasons were different. James is using his words. No doubt about that, because he's trying to allude to the words of that man that they might realize to whom their responsibility lies. When the Lord said in Matthew chapter 5, swear not by heaven, nor by earth, nor by Jerusalem, nor by the hair of your head, he was there talking about the Jewish custom to escape responsibility. They didn't want to swear by the name of Yahweh, as the law said they must. So they knew that to do that was to bring responsibility upon them. So they thought they would lessen the oath. They'd swear by heaven, well, it's his throne. Well, they'd swear by the earth, it's his footstool. Well, they swear by Jerusalem, it's the city of the great king. Well, they swear by the hair of their head, well, he grew it. That was the purpose of Matthew 5. Now, James is appropriating the Lord's words, but with a different meaning. Here is the question of bringing down oaths upon each other, of condemnation. James says, you don't do that. Lest ye fall into condemnation. That's an echo of chapter 1, isn't it? So a brother falls into a temptation. And in that temptation, we might be affected, brethren and sisters. Some way he might indirectly affect us, or directly for that matter. So we line him up against the wall, and we bring down the curse of heaven upon him. And we've fallen into a condemnation. Beware, is the point that James is making. But again, knowing his audience, or his hearers, the Jews have got to have some outlet. They are a volatile people, an emotional people. They were people who were not readily ones who could control their feelings. Well, brothers and sisters, there's nothing wrong with that. We are what we are. But there are always avenues open for the expression of feelings. If we feel afflicted, heavy-hearted, there's an avenue for outlet of our feelings. Pray! Don't curse your brethren. If we're light-hearted, brethren and sisters, if we feel moments of light-heartedness and of joy, no need to turn around and curse others because they don't feel like the same. Sing! And what he's telling us, there is always in life a proper outlet for your feelings, however you feel. without resorting to the baser instincts of our nature and following the least line of resistance. Do something positive with your feelings. We can't always be joyous. If we're therefore sad and depressed, think, brethren and sisters, about our needs and pray to God. And if there are joys come upon us for any other reason than that's spiritual, then turn it into a spiritual thing and sing of the kingdom of God, if not aloud in our hearts perhaps. Give vent to our feelings in a positive way. And then there was a question of sickness. See, James is finishing his epistle with relationships of brethren with brethren. Kindness, love, and compassion. There were people who were sick among them. I'm going to make a suggestion here, brethren and sisters. I know there are difficulties in this suggestion. But it seems to me that when James talks about sickness in verse 14 onwards, that the matter of prayer and the laying on of hands and the confessing of our faults one to another is all bound up with this sickness. And it would seem to me that the particular sickness that has come upon the people to whom he talks here, though I believe it is general in the overall sense, but I think there's a specific reference here to that type of sickness which comes upon people as a result of their own sins and of the friction that arises between brethren because of such things. I'd like you to turn to Psalm 107. It does happen. The scripture testifies to that. And without wishing to say this is all that James is saying, I believe that this is involved in it, brethren and sisters. In Psalm 107, reading from verse 17. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. Then they cry unto Yahweh in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them, and delivered them from all their destruction. Oh, that men would praise Yahweh for his goodness and for his wonderful works for the children of men. How often is it, brothers and sisters, do we come together and complain about our sicknesses? I can't read your mind, but I can only make a suggestion of what's in it very often. But very often we come to a meeting and we're depressed and we're despondent and we are literally and physically ill. Is it not because we have been depressed in spirit? Why do we abhor all manner of meat? We can't eat. We abhor all manner of meat. We draw near to the gates of death because we're fools. That's why. Because we can't sleep at night. Why? Because our conscience is smitten. Either because of things we've done wrong or things we've failed to do right. One or the other. And we're uneasy in life because we know that the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And we get sick. We literally get sick. And we get depressed. And we can't therefore radiate a bright and a happy spirit of the ecclesia. Conversely, we cause trouble with others very often because of the sicknesses that come upon us. Look at our brethren and sisters in trouble. Look at them all over the world, brethren and sisters. I'm not here to condemn any. I'm only talking to you as a human being. Look at our brethren and sisters. Visit them in hospitals. Some of them there as a result of sickness for sickness's sake. There are others tonight weeping. Really sick here and everywhere because of this trouble and that trouble and this trouble, and very often their own foolishness is the result. We know that happens. And I believe that's what James is talking about, not in the absolute here, but I believe that in this section there is that definite point there. And that's what I believe he's talking about, confessing your faults. We've got to clear matters between each other before ever we can rise from the bed of sickness, brethren and sisters. We've got to get matters clear. And so James gives us some practical advice about going about relieving such sicknesses. Haven't you ever had an argument with a brother or a sister where you can't sleep and you're all upset, and you know by looking at him he feels the same way because he can't look at you in the meeting, and you feel that friction between the two of you? Your heart yearns to make the matter right, and his heart yearns to make the matter right, and you don't know how to go about it, and you're questioning each other's motive. You both want the thing healed.
You both want God to heal the matter, but you're too proud one way or the other, or frightened or something, to go to him and get it right. And until you do, you're sick about it. Ever been like that? Well, I have, time and time again. And I know what he's talking about. And I know what Psalm 107 talks about. And those sicknesses, brothers and sisters, are the worst sort of sicknesses. Well, there's a way out of it. Call for responsible brethren if you must. The elders of the ecclesia. In this case, they had the spirit gifts. They were to pray over them. The idea of the word there is to put their hands over them. We haven't got that sort of gift, brothers and sisters, but there were those with the gift of healing. And as they healed them, they would anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, it doesn't say they would anoint them with oil. It says they would anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. What was the oil, brothers and sisters, but merely an external symbolic way of showing that God would enter into their lives and help them by the power of his spirit if they had faith in him. We don't believe in the spirit gifts, brethren and sisters, but we pray for our brethren and sisters to be healed. How's that done if it isn't done by the Holy Spirit? We still believe in miracles, don't we? It might not be the age of miracles, but there have been some miraculous things happen because of prayer, brethren and sisters, and it can still happen today despite the fact we haven't got the spirit gifts. And what was oil? The oil did nothing for them. It'll do us no good to go and get oil today and anoint people with oil, as some brethren do, thinking that it's got some magical purpose. Verse 15 says, the prayer of faith shall raise him, not the oil. The power is in the prayer of faith. The only reason they used oil was because the Jews were very apt to use symbols of things in their lives. That was the way they lived their life. Everything had a meaning to them. It doesn't have that to us so much. And they used to do these things as an outward demonstration of what was an inward feeling. And consequently, the oil really had nothing to do with the healing of the sick, except as a symbol of that which did. It was a practice of the disciples to go around anointing people with oil. Nowhere do they ever claim the oil healed them. They knew that power come from God. The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And James says, and if he have committed sin. Now, of course, everyone's committed sin. But the Greek is in the continuous tense. If he is in a state of sinning, it would be forgiven him. And that's why he's sick. Because he's still in that state. Do you believe me, brothers and sisters? Go and read what David says concerning the time that he committed adultery with Bathsheba until God forgave him and Nathan. Go and read the words of the Psalm of David's physical condition, of him tossing and turning on the bed all night, groaning and crying unto God, of the way his bones ached and ached because of the feeling within him. Because he was in a state of having committed that sin. Until he got it out, he would have gone on, brothers and sisters, debilitating in health until it got him in the finish. If this man's in a state of doing that, he's got to get that out. And how's he going to do it? Confess your faults one to another. Now that doesn't mean that you bring a brother to your bedside and tell him all your lewd past. Well, that won't do you any good, or him either. Because the word faults there, brethren, is that word that Jesus used when he says, forgive men their trespasses as your heavenly Father forgives your trespasses. It's used more specifically of faults against each other. That's the way to get better. That's the way to bring ecclesial and physical health, brethren and sisters. Clear matters up, and if needs be, in the presence of responsible brethren, that they might be joyful witnesses of the end of that problem. Confess your faults one to another. You know, brethren and sisters, that word is used in Galatians chapter 6. Here it is. This is the context of it. That very word is used here, as it's used in James. And here's the word, read it again, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness,
considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Exactly the same spirit. So you go to a brother who has fallen into a trespass. You clear that matter with him. And even though you may not be involved, you tell him that you are likewise very often in trespasses against your brethren, and show that you've all got the same weaknesses and we need the same strength. That's what James means. Not to talk about our lurid past, which could only excite the mind of the sadistic flesh which we all have, brothers and sisters. Keep that to ourselves. God knows about that. Let's tell him. But to talk about those matters which affect each other, where we've gone wrong together, and to clear the matter, and let's rise up in ecclesial and spiritual health. And if brothers and sisters pray for each other like that, then the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes a great deal in our lives, brothers and sisters. Look, a prayer to God itself of a faithful brother or sister will never go unheeded. And it will have a double-barreled effect, because if we have a brother and sister come to us in hospital, all in the case of sickness, and they say, look, brother, we're praying for you. We almost leap out of that bed if we've got confidence in that brother, because we know that God will hear him. It has a double-barreled effect upon us. It's effectual, very much. It availeth much. And you know the words, the fervent prayer. The word fervent there is really a hyphenated term. Energo zelos. It means working, the working prayer. It's a prayer that goes to work, brethren and sisters. It's not a prayer that's passive. It's an energetic prayer. It works on the matter. It thinks about it. It draws God into one's mind as a reality and speaks to him face to face. Works on that. And that working prayer is tremendously effective. You know, it's a beautiful expression. The RSV puts it in this way: the prayer of a righteous man has great power in its effects. Oh, brethren and sisters. He couldn't have done a better thing to finish this epistle off by bringing Batman in. He wants to make two things about Elijah. Two outstanding things which there wouldn't have been one of his readers didn't know about Elijah. One was that he was a man of like passions as they were. Why? Because he ran away from trial. He fell into a trial. He raced down the dusty wheat bowl of Israel, didn't he? Ahead of the chariot of Ahab. Long hair streaming in the wind. Believing, brethren and sisters, that God was now going to work on the nation. He believed that Ahab had turned, the people had turned. Yahweh, he is God. And he crashed into the gates of Jezreel, because Jezebel behind those gates fired a verbal thunderbolt at him which sent him running off. Fell under the bushes and I want to die. That's what they were doing. They'd fallen into that sort of attitude. Poor Elijah, dumped under the bush. Oh, let me die. I'm no better than my fathers. As if he ever could be. It was God, not him, brethren and sisters, that was working in his life. A man of like passions. And what did he do? It's not I that says this, it's Paul. He said that he went to Sinai to pray against his brethren. I don't say that. Paul said that in Romans 11. He went there to pray against his brethren. Isn't that what they were doing? But that's not the end of his life, brethren and sisters. The end of his life, Malachi talks about. That's not the real Elijah. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of Yahweh, lest I smite the earth with a curse. He's coming back, brethren and sisters, to pray to God to avert the curse. He went to Sinai to procure it. He's coming back to stop it. He's learnt. He might have been a man of like passion, but he was a bigger man than any of them. And we'll see him in the earth, brethren and sisters, again praying to avert the curse of God upon his brethren. What a marvellous lesson that is in life. And the other thing they knew about him was this: But when he prayed, brethren and sisters, for rain, there's no record of him praying to stop rain, though he must have, because James says he did. We haven't got a historical record about that. But I'll tell you what we have got. We've got a historical record of him praying for rain. And have you ever seen a prayer work like that? Look what he did. It was a working prayer, brethren and sisters. It may not have been of long chance like the prophets of Baal, in the vain repetitions of the heathen. It may have been short and sharp and full of spirituality, brethren and sisters. But it was a working prayer, because the scripture has him on his knees and then bowing his head, touching the ground. He put his head on the ground. And he prayed with all his might to bring rain from heaven. Why? Because God says there shall not be dew nor rain except according to your word. He knew that his presence was necessary for rain to come. So he put himself on the ground. He stuck his head on the ground, brethren and sisters, and almost buried himself in it and prayed for that rain to come down upon the ground. He worked at it. And when seven times he did that, and seven times, one, two, three, four, five, six, seven, and they watched him going down and working on that, till a little cloud appeared. And the record doesn't say, brethren and sisters, that the other clouds gradually built up. It says a little cloud appeared like a man's hair, and the heavens were black with clouds. They saw it happen like a flash, and it was covered with clouds. And down come that rain. And they saw him work on that. It wasn't a lazy prayer, brethren and sisters. It was full of activity and patience. Up and down and on that earth and seven times. Energozelos. He worked at it. And rain came. And James drops a little historical note. Not found in the Old Testament, but repeated his Lord that he did so after the space of 3.5 years. And every mind that read that epistle would think of he whose ministry lasted exactly that long, whose whole life was one of energetic prayer, all night very often on the mountain. Drops of sweat like blood, brothers and sisters, oozing out of him, working at it. 3.5 years. And rain was to come. Rain is going to come. And we won't see dew nor rain in that sense in the earth until he comes. And when he comes, he shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. Be patient, my brethren. You know, the earth brought forth her fruit, says James. Carmel, brethren and sisters, means fruit. That's what it means. Isaiah the prophet says, the fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and Carmel and Sharon shall pay their vows. Carmel was ever the sign of fruitfulness, brethren and sisters, because it's that little bump you see in the map of Israel up to the north, just under Tyre. It's that little bump, which is a 12-mile mountain range, like a finger that points out into the sea, and it's the very first tip of land that ever feels the refreshment of the winter rains, and of the latter rains for that matter. It is the very direction from which the summer winds come that winnow their wheat. It is Carmel, first of all, that's the signal for fruitfulness through the whole land, so that Nahum the prophet says that if Carmel shall wither, where else will the rest of the land ever come? It brought forth her fruit. You know, all of this has to do with our relationship with each other, doesn't it? Shall we bring down fire like Elijah did? Jesus said, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of. For the Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So did Elijah. And he learnt that, brethren and sisters. Let him hear this. Brethren, if any one of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. The very word err
is once again taken out of the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ from Matthew 18 about the sheep that wandered away. James has been dealing with our relationships, brothers and sisters, one to another. And if we see a brother wander away, let's get him and bring him back. And if we do that, we'll save a soul from death, and we shall cover a multitude of sins. He's finishing with Proverbs 10. Why shouldn't he finish with the Proverbs, brothers and sisters? He's never left them. In the 10th Proverbs, chapter of Proverbs, verse 11, the mouth of a righteous man is as a well of life, but violence covereth the mouth of the wicked. Hatred stirreth up strife, but love covereth all sins. He that saveth a soul from death shall hide a multitude of sins. And it's love that does that, brothers and sisters. You know, Rotherham, translating that verse from the Hebrew, puts it this way: hatred stirreth up strife, but over all transgressions, love casts its cloak. And that's the way that James would have us understand the finish of his epistle. It all has to do with our relationships with each other. And you know, brothers and sisters, if I was to be asked at this moment of history of what subject I would choose as the next exhortation that I could ever give in this place, at this moment of time, it would be that one. Not because I've come to it at the end of the Epistle of James, but because I believe that that is the greatest of all exhortations. I believe, truly believe, that we all need that today. We know that Christ is coming. Bible prophecy can excite us. We can have 101 exhortations, but brethren and sisters, the thing that will hold us together when all else fails is the love of God. And the love we have for each other because of that. I believe that's the greatest thing. The Bible says it's the greatest thing. And we need today to be warm to each other. We need to protect each other, enthuse each other, and to do all to the glory of God, as we've got it above our heads here, in the context where that is taken, it has to do with our relationship with each other. And we therefore need to treat each other with the greatest of care, as being kings and priests of the future age. You know, brothers and sisters, this is the greatest need. And you know something else? I want to finish with the words of Peter, of all things, because I believe that James was a very early writing, and I think you can find echoes of his writings all through the other apostles. You listen to these words of Peter, when he uses exactly the same proverb, and almost the same context that James does in the 1st of Peter chapter 4. And let us conclude our effort, brothers and sisters, with this thought, as is taken, I believe, from Peter's mouth, but from the spirit of James's teachings. And Peter says in his first epistle of chapter 4, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober," be ye therefore sober, he says, "and sane in prayer. And above all things," and that's exactly James's expression, "have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins." The end of all things is at hand, that's what James said. And as far as prayer is concerned, we need to be sober and sane. And above all things, James says, don't curse each other. But Peter says, above all things, have fervent love for each other. For love, he said, shall cover a multitude of sins. And if we want to know how much the end of the ecclesia is practicing those verses, the next verse says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. And we wouldn't be noted for that. Brothers and sisters, the time has come to correct that imbalance. The time has come to be doers of the word. The time has come to have fervent love among ourselves. And love will cover a multitude of sins. And every single one of us, brothers and sisters, needs that, because the judge standeth at the door, and truly as never ever before in the history of mankind, the coming of the Lord draws nigh.